time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
How do we find common ground as believers to advance His kingdom together? Jesus prayed in John 17 for our unity. That was clearly absolutely essential in God's heart, God's mind, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. And yet it seems that the more we talk about issues, the more we talk about doctrine, the more we talk about society, politics, that we end up dividing rather than uniting. And it seems in order to unite, we have to compromise our values. How can we unite without compromise? Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Online, email me directly at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Let me welcome all of you who were listening to my debate with Dr. James White on his Dividing Line radio broadcast. By the way, Dividing Line there is not causing division in the body. It's dividing truth from error, I'm sure. And what a delight to have an hour and a half with Dr. White. He is a clear thinker. He's a student of the Word. He's a lover of God, according to his testimony and what I know of him. And what a delight to sharpen each other with the Scriptures. You know, I've not been a Calvinist since the end of 1982. I was from late 77 or 77 into 82. I've not been a Calvinist, but I haven't debated the subject really actively. I've done a tremendous amount of Jewish apologetics and then other issues I've debated, and then in the last 4 or 5 years focused more on homosexual issues and some of the societal issues. But I haven't really done serious debating about Calvinism. So what a delight to really look at the text, to be forced to think through the issues. I really hope it was edifying for those of you that listened. And what I'm going to do is I am going to open the phones today. While I talk about these issues of finding common ground and how, from our various perspectives, we can work together to glorify Jesus without compromise, compromising our convictions, compromising what the gospel is, not finding some middle ground somewhere that's of no value whatsoever, but really pursuing truth together in God, I will open the phones, 866-34-TRUTH, for those who want to call. With questions, you may be following up from the debate. Maybe you thought there was a good point Dr. White raised, or a question you had about my presentation, or a question about his. So I'll open the phones for calls from those of you that were listening to the Dr. White debate as well. And on our website, askdrdebrown.org, click on The Line of Fire. Today's broadcast, you can comment on the debate. So even though it's not what we're talking about primarily on the show today, you can comment on that. I want to come back to something that I talked about yesterday towards the end of the show about the spirit and attitude that we have. I want to give a caution to all of you that would identify yourself as conservatives. In terms of moral values in America, I would be identified as a conservative just like most of you listening. I would be more at home, say, with the presentation on Fox News than CNN, okay, broadly speaking. But I want to caution you, if your primary information is coming from conservative news, and even those who, as conservative Christians, are emphasizing conservatism more than the Christian part, I just want to caution you to be very careful about the spirit with which you receive things and the spirit with which you respond to things. Is it the spirit of Jesus, or is it the spirit of the world? I have enjoyed listening at different times to conservative talk radio over the years. I often enjoy listening to Rush Limbaugh. I find him to be very funny. I find him to be very informative. And I obviously don't agree with some of his morality or lack thereof. But, for example, when Bill Clinton was president and Rush Limbaugh and others called him Slick Willie, that to me was offensive and wrong because he's still the president. Now, Rush Limbaugh is not claiming to be a Christian leader, okay? He's not claiming to be a bastion of righteousness. He's claiming to be a conservative spokesman. At that, he does a tremendous job, obviously one of the most influential people in America, whether you love him or hate him, Okay, he's tremendously influential. But here's what concerns me. People will buy into the same attitude, and it's not an attitude that is helpful. As much as I was grieved over the actions of President Clinton and differed deeply with his many of the things that he did and stood for, he was not Slick Willie to me. He was Mr. Clinton. He was President Clinton. I'm profoundly grieved over various stands that President Obama has taken, but he is my president, just like George Bush was your president. People say, he's not my president. Well, if you live in America, then he's your president. You may be praying for a new president, or better still, praying for him to come into conformity with God's purposes and plans more fully. But I have great honor and respect for the office in which he stands, and the nation elected him. Therefore, he's my president, and I pray for him. So the attitude is very, very important. We can have a prophetic attitude and stand against error. We can have a prophetic attitude and stand for the truth. We can have a prophetic attitude and oppose unrighteousness. We can have a prophetic attitude and grieve and mourn and identificational repentance. But there's an angry, mean spirit that is just wrong and contrary to the spirit of Jesus. And I caution you to make sure that when you come against things that grieve you in the society, whether it's the health care reform bill that just passed, whether it's other issues that grieve you, whether it's where the administration is standing with regard to Israel and putting tremendous pressure on Prime Minister Netanyahu, who is not bending, by the way, in terms of the settlements in Jerusalem, which is not occupied territory. This is city of Jerusalem. Be careful with the approach. Be careful with the attitude. Ask yourself, do I wish well for this person or do I wish evil for this person? That's often a good way to analyze where you're coming from. I'm going to come back to how this ties in with the issue, though, of finding common ground to work together, because often we'll divide politically and divide so radically as believers that we can't find common ground to stand together on. And then when it comes to doctrine, I've been reading these little emails to you and clips from people. I feel so bad for them. I mean, I'm reading them because I think you'll find them interesting as listeners, but everybody's damning everybody else. If you don't hold to this on our doctrinal, and go to the website, it's like 30 pages of doctrinal points. If you don't hold to every single one of these, you're not a Christian. I want to focus on doctrine. I want to focus on issues of importance in the Word. I want to be as precise as I can. I want to find certain hills to die on, if you follow my point. In other words, it's non-negotiable. Okay, but within the body, within the family, I want to do whatever I can to find brothers and sisters. I'm charismatic. Find brothers and sisters who are not charismatic. I'm not a Calvinist. Find brothers and sisters who are Calvinists. I don't hold to replacement theology. Find brothers and sisters who hold to replacement theology. Go down the list and find ways that we can work together to glorify Jesus and advance the kingdom rather than get in arms against one another. You got to be careful listening to Christian radio, that the Christian radio you listen to doesn't provoke you to a divisive spirit and know it all and we alone are the enlightened ones and you're going to bash everybody else by name as opposed to trying to find something good about those you differ with. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me try to go to the phones a little early. Let's see. Johnny in La Mirada, California. Thanks for calling today.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I listened to your debate, and I just want to thank you for the spirit, your ecumenical spirit as you give your presentation. It reminded me of George Whitfield and John Wesley. So I want to thank you for that.
Oh, sure. And of course, James White was equally gracious and respectful in his. So it takes two to make it that way.
Exactly. James is a very ecumenical guy. I've been influenced a lot by him and Dr. Walter Martin. And so Dr. Walter Martin was very ecumenical, so I really, really appreciate it. I'm a Calvinist myself, but I do appreciate that kind of an exchange, and that, which doesn't get too emotional. But my question is actually on something very different.
Sure.
I've been studying the subject of Mormonism off and on, specifically on the issue of their claim to be the true church because they have the proper authority of the Melchizedek and the preparatory priesthood, which is the Aaronic priesthood. Well, in my own studies, I picked up a book by Robert Price, and just to give you a real quick context, to my understanding in Judaism, the only ones who could be priests were those who were of the tribe of Levi and specifically the descendants of Aaron. However, in this book right here by Robert Price from the Jesus Seminary, he got a book called The Pre-Nicene New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
On page 954, he makes this claim right here. He says, he is mentioned, referring to Melchizedek, again in Psalm 110, as the founder of the priesthood of Jerusalem to which the kings of Judah were ordained. Any king in this line is said to be a son of Shabar, goddess of the dawn, suggesting a possible divine origin for Melchizedek.
All right, hey, Johnny, hang on. We'll get to the rest of the question, which is fascinating, on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. All right, folks, 866-34-TRUTH. Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thrilled, blessed to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. We're taking calls today from those that listened in to my debate earlier with Dr. James White on his broadcast. He suggested three texts that we exegete today, and then we went back and forth on those. I suggested texts that we both exegete next week, so I get to have him exegete mine. I exegeted his today, but we're both exegeting the word. It's God's word that we're submitted to. So if you listen in, would like to raise a question or comment, we'll open the phones to that. We're talking about a related subject, how to work together in the Lord in the midst of differences, finding unity without compromising convictions. You can also go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and get into a discussion about the debate on our website. Even though that's not the primary subject today, we've opened up our website for that. Okay, back to Johnny in La Mirada, California, asking about the alleged Melchizedek priesthood and Robert Price, complete skeptic, nihilist from the Jesus Seminar, who Dr. White is scheduled to debate in May. So back to your question.
Yeah. So basically, what he's saying is that he was the founder of the priesthood in Jerusalem to the kings of Judah, which the kings of Judah were ordained. Any king in this line is said to be a son of Shahar, goddess of the dawn, suggesting a possible divine origin for Melchizedek as well, since it was the priesthood the kings entered. And then he talks about how this led to legends about the person of Melchizedek being an angelic figure, et cetera, et cetera. To my understanding, like I said before, the only ones that could be priests, you know, in the office of a priest, according to my understanding, has to do with someone who makes offerings and sacrifices to God on behalf of a people. Mm-hmm. And I don't understand in history how this can be defended, that the kings somehow had the priesthood of Melchizedek passed down to them or something like that.
Now, what Robert Price is doing, because he doesn't take seriously the testimony of Scripture and everything has to be other than what's written, is to find an obscure source, an obscure reference, try to tie it together for an obscure theory, so that which has been passed down through centuries in an authoritative way is scorned. And if you can find the most bizarre reference out here or there or there, that somehow that is taken seriously. In point of fact, we do know that in Jerusalem there seem to be priest king leaders, and you have Melchizedek, you have later Adonizedek. So there may have been people who were worshiping the same deity. There may have been people who were of a line of priest kings, but that all gets expelled when David comes in. As for Melchizedek himself, what we know about him, we know through Scripture. The only authoritative references we have through Scripture. Everything else is just a myth and a fantasy based on it. So you are 100% accurate in saying that priesthood came through the line of Aaron. That was never disputed. You'll not find anywhere in ancient rabbinic Jewish literature ever where that is disputed. You'll have some saying the present priests are no good. These guys are rejects, but what you're then praying is for a righteous priest of the line of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. Jesus now comes from the tribe of Judah, and he comes as a Melchizedek priest because there is no reference to a beginning or end, no genealogy given to Melchizedek. By the way, if you want to know what rabbinic literature says about Melchizedek, it claims that he was actually Shem, one of the descendants of Noah. So they say we know his origins, but there's this whole myth that Robert Price is coming up with is pure myth. The priesthood, the physical earthly priesthood, was only through Aaron, we become a spiritual priesthood in Jesus, and Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalm 110. David, as the new king in Jerusalem, performed certain priestly functions, and as the prototype of the Messiah, was a priestly king. But he himself and his descendants were never recognized as formal priests. And so you have the descendants of David, like Uzziah, trying to do something in the temple, and he gets smitten. So it's just one of these absolutely bizarre theories, and it's like proving that I'm not an alien talking to you right now, and that you're not Elvis incarnate. You know, prove that it's not true. That's kind of like a Robert Price theory here. So we can either have fantasy or the clear testimony of Scripture, and you're right on track in your thinking there. All right, Johnny?
Okay, thank you so much, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Brian in, is it Ankeny, Iowa?
Yeah, it's Ankeny, Iowa. That's right.
You got it. All right.
Yeah. I had a chance to listen to the debate, and I thought you did an excellent job, Dr. Brown, promoting the corporate view of election. And
thank you.
I thought you were real clear and concise on that. At one point, I kind of was hoping you'd be able to comment a little more, Dr. White. You guys were discussing Romans 11:32. How God had committed the Gentiles and Jews to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all as well. And in that text, it seems to imply a universal application of mercy on both Jew and Gentile. And I was just wondering how you would respond, because it does get a little tricky for me, at least when I look at Romans 9, and it seems like it's more limited in application, maybe verse 24 in Romans 9, how he talks about the vessels of mercy. I guess from your perspective, I mean, that would seem to imply that it's more of a limited scope, but do you believe that mercy would come first and then hardening after that? Or I guess if you would have had a chance to respond, how would you have clarified that?
Yeah, obviously neither of us got to respond as fully as we'd like with the time format, but I'm glad you found the debate overall useful.
Okay.
So there are a couple different points here, and for those that weren't listening to the debate, I said that when you're looking at Romans 9, you've got to look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, because that's where Paul is dealing specifically with the subject of Israel in Romans. Outside of Romans 9, 10, 11, in Romans, he never uses the term Israel. Within Romans 9, 10, 11, 11 times he refers to Israel and never uses the term Jew or Jews. So it's quite clearly talking about issues having to do with Israel as a whole. And I said you have to keep going to see where God's mercy ends. So when we get to Romans, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, there are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you at one time were disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you, for God has bound all men over to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all. And Dr. White's point was that it's actually mercy, that God mercies people. It's not just that he displays mercy, but he mercies them, and that mercy is to salvation. And if that was mercy for all men, then all men would be saved, and we'd be universalists. And my point was that who has he bound over to disobedience? All men. And he wants to have mercy on all men. Mercy is extended. So we can look at this a couple different ways. We can say that it's a more specific point, but the point that Paul's making is still God wants to have mercy on many, many, many people, which is the point that we must come away from with in Romans. In other words, if we come away from Romans 9, 10, 11 with the view that we don't know why God singles out some for salvation and some for damnation, as opposed to God's heart wanting to have mercy on Jew and Gentile alike, then we're definitely missing the point. That's the first thing. Secondly, through the cross, God does have mercy on all human beings. Through the cross, God does mercy, in that sense, all human beings, in that he does not give us what we deserve, but sends his son to die for us. And God demonstrates his love in that. Will we then be the recipients? Are we the recipients of mercy? Once we receive his mercy, our lives are thereby transformed. I'm going to make a couple more comments on the other side of the break. You can stay with us, or I'll just answer with you off the air. 866-34-TRUTH, if you listen to the debate with Dr. White. We welcome your calls today here on The Line of Fire. Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Thanks so much for joining us. Michael Brown, glad to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. We're talking about finding common ground in Jesus and working together to advance the kingdom without compromising convictions. Through the years, I have lost a lot, joyfully, ultimately, but lost a lot in ministry settings, friendship settings, income settings, all different ways, because I couldn't compromise certain convictions because I had to do what I felt was right in God's sight. I'm talking about within the body. And yet, I am constantly working with people from a broad perspective, many, many different viewpoints within the body for righteousness, to see God move in our city, in our region. And for me, wherever God works is a victory for the kingdom. There are no competitors within the kingdom. You follow what I'm saying? If First Baptist down the block and First Assembly of God on the other side of the block, if God moves in one or the other or both in my neighborhood, that's a victory for the kingdom of Jesus. If one is growing and my work is not growing, but Jesus is being exalted, that's a victory for the kingdom of God. And yet, we can't just blur our differences, distinctions. So we'll keep talking about that on the show. But let me get back to our caller, Brian. The thing that I think is so important in terms of the end of Romans 11 has to do with the expression of God's intent. That as I said in the debate today, I don't see any way that I can take Romans 9 rightly to say that God preordained that Esau would be damned and preordained that Jacob would be saved, or all the more that the descendants of Jacob would be saved and the descendants of Esau would be damned. And Paul's whole point through the passage is that God had mercy on one group, then that group rejected his ways, that brought mercy to another group. Now the other group needs to have mercy back. That the constant theme is God's mercy coming. So if I just look at the end of this, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God, speaking of the Gentiles, have now received mercy as there is a result of their disobedience, so too they now become disobedient in order that they may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. So who does God want to have mercy on? He wants to have mercy on those who are not presently receiving it. That's his desire, and that should be our posture. Therefore, his heart is to have mercy on the entire world. One more point to make about this. I was talking to a professor at Gordon-Conwell in Massachusetts today. I'm an adjunct here in the school in Charlotte. And Professor Brian Abishano has done some great work, exegetical work, on Romans 9 based on Old Testament background. If you can figure out how to spell his name, you can check out his books. I think it's Abascino. But we got to interact on these things. And he said, you know, when the Constitution says all men are created equal, someone once said to him, yeah, that was specifically regarding black and white, so you can't make a universal application from it. No, it's because there's a universal application that it applies to black and white. Because of the universal heart of God to have mercy on the entire human race, therefore he saves a people among Jews and Gentiles, as opposed to all means some Jews and some Gentiles. So the biggest thing to me is to come away with the right heart from this. So does that make sense to you?
Yeah, it certainly does, definitely. And yeah, Brian, I'm a part of that Society of Evangelical Armenians, and I'm making a push to have you join us and interact with us. That'd be great. We'd love to have smart minds, you know, giving us some more opportunity to discuss these matters.
Yeah, and you know, I want to say this. My prayer, quite specifically before the show, was that God would be glorified through it and that his word would come forth clearly for his people. That when I'm debating an unbeliever, when I'm debating, God willing, next month, Professor Bart Ehrman about God and the problem of suffering, I'm asking God to save Professor Ehrman, and I'm asking God to use the debate to save others and to strengthen believers. And obviously, I'm just praying for truth to triumph, believing I'm representing the truth. You know, may light shine in darkness. As much as Dr. White and I passionately differ on these things, I respect that his reading is based on his study of Scripture and his desire to please the Lord. Hence, these texts are debatable texts. So I prayed that wherever I was rightly representing the truth of God, that would become clear to people, and wherever he was representing the truth of God, that would be clear to people, as opposed to, you know, an enemy or someone on the outside. And so I think the debate is really good and healthy. And because I hadn't been heavily involved in debating this issue, I only discovered that you folks existed probably about last month or the month before. So it's been a delight to see the resources there and, sure. and the great research that's being done. So thanks for the invitation and the call, Brian. God bless you.
Yeah, well, thanks for your Christ-like attitude. I appreciate it.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. We're talking about a broader subject about working together in the Lord in the midst of our differences, in the midst of our disputes. And I've been bringing a caution. I've been bringing a caution about the attitude where we get so focused on our own views, on our own beliefs, and the rightness of our own views and own beliefs that it causes us to become distant from our brothers and sisters in Jesus. Look, I'm going to give some practical thoughts about common ground, all right? I'm going to give some practical thoughts about common ground and ways that we can work together. I gave a talk Tuesday night at the Charlotte One event here, which is a unity movement here in Charlotte, on Calvinism and Arminianism. I did my best to argue for Calvinism for 15 minutes, then I did my best to argue for Arminianism for 15 minutes, and then I had people vote on where they thought I stood, and then I gave practical reflection, strengths of each, potential weaknesses of each, and how as Calvinists and Arminians we could work together. I was really gratified to have a number of Calvinists come up to me afterwards and tell me they were sure I was a Calvinist. So at least I was able to communicate with certain passion for both sides. The majority, though, did think I was Arminian in my views. But here's what's really important. We come to the end of that discussion. All right, oh, you're wrong, you're wrong. No, you're right, you're, no, how could you believe, you're blind. That's one way to come in. Or to say, I see you really want to please the Lord and you're looking at the text this way. I really want to please the Lord. How can we please the Lord together? How can we glorify Jesus together? Here we are. I live in the city of Charlotte. Our ministry is based in Concord, just a few minutes north of Charlotte, right near Lowe's Motor Speedway. For those that know the famous, I think Charlotte Motor Speedway now. Sorry, I stand corrected. But my question is, okay, across this diverse spectrum, are we going to get provoked to bad attitudes towards each other? Are we going to be, oh, that's damn, what you're preaching is so dangerous. Look, I believe what certain people preach is dangerous, and you believe what certain people preach is dangerous, but it is that the bulk of the body? Is that the bulk of the ministry? And is it possible we could be a positive influence on those who are preaching things dangerous, that are dangerous, through relationship, through speaking the word, through interacting with study with those people, by praying for them? Or let's just say that there may be some fringe groups of different kinds that we ultimately cannot work with, even within the body. But you mean to tell me when it comes to helping the poor, when it comes to standing against abortion, when it comes to strengthening the family, when it comes to the Great Commission, reaching the lost around the world, we can't work together across doctrinal divides? We'll be back. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. I apologize for a couple of coughs on the show. I didn't get to the cough button quickly enough. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Again, if you listened to the debate with Dr. James White earlier today, what a delight to really get into the texts. We can only go so far because he came up with a great format where he would exegete a text 8 minutes, then I would exegete it 8 minutes, then examine each one 4 minutes, 4 minutes, then conclusions 3 minutes, 3 minutes. So in a half hour each, we got to go through a number of key texts. If you missed it, we'll have a link at AskDrBrown.org on the Line of Fire. We'll have a link to his website so you can hear the debate. Part two, God willing, April 1st. Yes, actually April 1st. That's not a joke. We'll get into more texts. But if you had a question after listening to the show and wanted to call in, we are taking some calls, 866-34-TRUTH. My broader issue, though, was this today. I want to be candid with you, okay? I'm speaking to you from my heart, as I always do. No pulling of punches here on the Line of Fire. I finished a debate with James White, and after the debate with James White, I feel closer to him as a brother. I have more appreciation for him as a brother. I will pray all the more earnestly for his great calling as an apologist and defender of the faith to the world, to Mormons, to atheists, to skeptics, to Muslims, while we differ on the issue of Calvinism. Now, he is a blood-washed brother in the Lord. I want you to think of this. I have regular interaction with rabbis, ultra-Orthodox rabbis, men who grieve over my soul, okay, because I'm not a traditional Jew. One of them emails me from time to time saying he sheds many tears for me as he prays for me. That's very moving to me to know that he feels so deeply that I'm wrong and misled in my faith and misleading others. And, of course, I pray for him, although I can't say I always pray for him with tears. I have prayed for him with a broken heart on a number of occasions. But I can take you to websites. Please hear me now. I can take you to websites where there are ultra-Orthodox rabbis who have whole pages on their website devoted to me as a leading, quote, missionary, and they are counter-missionaries. By God's grace, I spent years of my life given over to Jewish apologetics. I've got 5 volumes answering Jewish objections to Jesus, over 1,500 pages of material answering Jewish objections to Jesus. I've had many, many a debate with rabbis publicly, and God knows how many hundreds of hours privately. I can take you to websites. I can take you to a website like Jews for Judaism, major counter-missionary website, and I can show you articles there that are 50, 60 pages at a shot, one in particular called Contra Brown, Attacking My Beliefs and Views. And can I tell you that the author of Contra Brown is a dear, close friend of mine? And we tried to talk. I wasn't able last night. We try to talk every Wednesday night for 45 minutes or an hour, interacting about text, interacting about beliefs, and we agreed to pray one for another and to pray for ourselves that, very simply, that God would lead us and confirm us in his truth, whatever the cost or consequence, whether by life or by death. He's happy to pray that. I'm happy to pray that. Shmuley Boteach, we have had many passionate debates. Rabbi Shmuley, called America's most famous rabbi. We're hoping to have a major one in North Carolina this year. We'll see if it happens. We've done them in Canada. We've done them in England. Last one at Oxford University. We've done them all over America. We've done them on radio. We've done them on TV. And Shmuley is passionate. And, oh, he will come after me. But we are dear friends. I had him on the radio, and he publicly said he considers me one of his closest friends in the world. Every so often, we'll just shoot notes to each other, just say, hey, you know, love you, miss you, you know, God bless. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called children of God. Many people know me as divisive. Many people know me as controversial. Many people know me as taking stands for, you know, on these controversial issues and speaking up, etc. And if I can do that in a God-honoring way, by his grace, I will do it. However, at the same time, I'm reaching out to people privately to interact, and they to me, and I give credit to them for that, for their reaching out to me. And we've sat with sometimes with families, and we've got to know each other. Look, there are... I know one man in particular, I would not be welcome in his home because of my, quote, missionary work, and yet we interact on a regular basis as friends who are praying one for another. How much more should we be able to do that in the body? How much more, if we're going to be together with people forever and ever, how much more should we be able to join hands for righteousness and the gospel and standing for truth? When there's a lost and dying world out there, how much more should we be able to work together with brothers and sisters in Jesus despite various differences? I don't mean that we just have some kumbaya service and forget our differences and throw away our distinctives. No. But can we find common ground and give the devil a black eye and put a smile on the face of Jesus, to put it really simply? We'll be back. Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. Hey, remember, tomorrow you've got questions, we've got answers. So get ready with your best questions, things that you've been wondering about, or something you want to challenge me with. Let's have at it. That'll be on tomorrow's broadcast, and I'll be getting to many of your fascinating email questions. Someone called in just wanted me to define Calvinism, and I shouldn't assume that everyone knows what these terms mean. I want to first tell this story, and it came up on a show a few weeks back, but I want to repeat it. And I've heard it both about Wesley saying it towards Whitfield and Whitfield saying it towards Wesley, but Whitfield lived, George Whitfield, 1714 to 1770, and was the great Calvinist preacher of his day. And Wesley lived 1703, 1799, and was the great Arminian leader of his day. So Whitfield died before Wesley did. But I've heard the story about questions that were posed to each of them. But as the story goes, at Whitfield's funeral, John Wesley was asked, or subsequent to Whitfield's funeral, do you expect to see George Whitfield in heaven? Because Wesley and Whitfield were fast friends again. They had a separation over doctrine, then were friends again and worked together the rest of their lives. But the followers kind of split more dramatically and didn't recover, which sadly often happens when leaders have a split or falling out, which is a real shame. And in case that applies to any of you, if there's some kind of church split and you had loyalties on both sides, don't let it divide individuals. And pray for leaders that did have a separation, for God's grace and reconciliation. Okay, so Wesley was asked, do you expect to see George Whitfield in heaven? And he said, oh no. So the guy was like, yes, good, I knew that Whitfield preached Calvinism, I knew it. And Wesley said, he'll be way too close to the throne of God for me to ever see him. And I've heard the story in reverse, that Whitfield was asked that question, you know, when Wesley dies, do you expect to see him in heaven, etc. That's the posture that we need to have in terms of doing our best to honor one another beyond ourselves. Calvinism is a doctrine attributed to John Calvin, but developed more fully after him. And in certain ways, he goes back to some of the later views of Augustine, emphasizing God's sovereign choice, that God has chosen some to salvation for no good thing in and of themselves, purely by his grace, and he predestined some for salvation before the foundation of the world and passed by others, that human beings cannot even believe in and of themselves or can't even respond to God's grace. Therefore, God has to save, renew, regenerate, do everything from first to last. Those that don't hold to Calvinism would say that God in his grace makes salvation available to us, and if through faith we respond, we can be his people, that salvation is totally a work of God, but that we respond to it by faith, and that he does call for response. I will have the talk that I did at Charlotte One available very soon, where I passionately argue for Calvinism, that I passionately argue for Arminianism, before asking the folks where they think I stand. But I close that night by saying, hey, look, let's look at the strengths of each side. Let's try to learn from strengths on each side, Calvinists, Arminians, and those with different views on the inside and outside of those two. And let's say here, how about spending a week with a friend that you differ with in the Lord and just talk about everything you agree on? Just talk about how wonderful Jesus is. Just talk about how awesome God is. Just talk about his incredible mercy. Just talk about how lost this world is and what God wants to do. Wouldn't it be great if we went out of our way to build unity? Wouldn't it be great if we did everything we could, as Paul said to the Ephesians, to keep the unity of the faith? No compromise. No compromise of conviction. If you have to water something down or go to a mamby-pamby nonsense gospel, it's not a gospel at all, in order to work with someone, God forbid. But I think there's so many ways that we can find commonality in Jesus. You listen to this network, you listen to these broadcasts, not everyone says it the same way, but if we're in Jesus, we're on the same team. God's team wanted to see him glorified. Let's advance the kingdom together. Let's see God move in power in our day as we join hearts and faith in him. You have an awesome day, folks. Back with you tomorrow.